Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
There was a guy named Bill who was a retiree from a long career, and he took a second job in an executive office building. Now, he wasn't an executive. He was just a member of, you know, the pencil pushers, the paper shufflers, you know, just doing menial stuff on a large executive staff in a big executive office building. He'd been working there about 6 months, and it was time for Bill's first performance review. Now, again, he was a retiree, so he was old and gray and distinguished looking. Anyhow. And so the young supervisor brought Bill into his office and sat him down and started talking to Bill and said, "Bill, you're doing a great job. Everybody loves you. You come to work faithfully. You often stay late after everybody else is gone. You keep a clean workstation. You even drink the coffee that so many different people make and without complaint. You often share from your wisdom with others and give us your advice from all of your years of being in the workforce. But Bill, there's one thing that's driving everybody nuts. You just can't seem to get here on time in the morning. Bill, you come to work 5 after 8. You come at 20 after 8. You come at 8:30. So a couple of times they've told me you come at 9 o'clock. Bill, you just can't seem to get here on time in the morning. And that's the only thing I can fault you for. So, Bill, I got to ask you. In your previous career, when you'd come in late in the morning like this, morning after morning after morning, what would people say to you when you came in?" Bill thought for a minute. He looked at the supervisor and he said, "They usually said, 'Good morning, General.'" "Good morning, General. Can I fix your coffee?" Kind of sets us up for what we're going to talk about here this evening. When Pastor Brad invited me to teach again, after the door closed and I danced a little jig in my office of pure, unadulterated joy that I had another opportunity to stand before you guys, he showed me the schedule, and of all of the choices I had, I went straight to the story of Jesus healing the centurion servant in Luke chapter 7, Matthew chapter 5. Chapter 8, rather. Luke 7 and Matthew 5. Turn to those two passages, those two chapters, if you would. This is one of my all-time favorite stories in all of Scripture. It's one of my favorites because it's a true story. And it's also one of my favorites because it's a military story. It deals with a military guy. And I just love reading this story and thinking about it and talking about it and just kind of putting myself into it as much as I can. So I jumped all over this story to teach tonight on your schedule. And then I opened my Bible and I read the story again in both versions, Matthew's and Luke's. And then I thought, what am I going to do? The centurion had a sick servant. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus healed him. End of story. Not a whole lot there. But like anyone digging for treasure, I dug. And I dug and I dug. And of all the books in my office, most of which I never read, I started pulling down commentaries and dictionaries and this book and that book. And I started, for the last probably a month, I think, I've been working on this on and off. And I dug and found a lot of good stuff that I want to share with you tonight. Some of it's kind of obvious. Some of it maybe not so much. But stuff nonetheless that I think God would have us consider as we look at his word tonight. So if you have your Bible open to Luke 7, I want to read from Luke's version primarily and then insert into that a couple of verses from Matthew's version in chapter 8. And we'll talk about the difference in those two versions in just a moment. So Luke 7, beginning with verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Now Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. We're going to insert these two verses into Luke's version. Jesus goes on and he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Back to Luke, verse 10. "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to study your word together as men of God, as men of valor. Thank you for the truths that we know are here, the truths that we already know, and the truths that you'll remind us of, and maybe even a truth or two that we've not seen yet. Help us to find those things, Lord, and in finding them, help us to live them in our lives that we might please you and be more fit for the kingdom of God. We pray together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. I want to take you to five places tonight. I want to talk about the place, the people, the problems, the power, and the purpose. So if you're writing notes, just write P five times, and then you can fill in the blank afterwards. We're going to first look at the place. The place is Capernaum. It's a city on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was a large coastal city. And it had a fishing economy as well as being along a major trade route that went from the north, northeast, and northwest all the way down past and through Capernaum into Jerusalem and the other parts of Israel south of Capernaum. They believe there were about 1,500 people in the city at the time, so by ancient standards, it was a fairly significant size community. They had their own synagogue. They had a Roman garrison that we'll learn about. They had a tax collector who was there collecting the taxes for the Roman government. It was a city of population, a city of wealth, a city of influence. Jackie and I made the recent trip to Israel this past summer with the church. They invited us to go, and it didn't take us long to say yes. And one of the stops along the way was the city of Capernaum. But the only problem is with the city of Capernaum today is that it's just a bunch of ruins. There's nothing there. There's an old, what they think, 4th century synagogue with pillars and big blocks and stuff and a big courtyard, and doesn't really look like much of anything. And then over farther from that a little ways, set over a particular spot in Capernaum, is this weird kind of, and I didn't bring pictures, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but there's this weird kind of flying saucer-shaped church. And forgive me if you're a former Catholic, but this is a Catholic church that they set on top of, suspended over what they believe was Peter's home back in those days. But the structure of this church is really bizarre. It looks very, very Area 51-ish, if I can use that description, okay? So I didn't want to show you those kind of pictures because I want you to think of Capernaum as a bustling, busy, flourishing, thriving community full of people and shops and soldiers and Jewish elders that we'll look at and Jesus and his followers. Capernaum is mentioned 16 times in the New Testament. And in those 16 times, we're told very clearly that Jesus went to Capernaum, probably lived in Capernaum, taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, healed people in Capernaum, did all kinds of stuff. In fact, the Bible tells us that after he left the area of Nazareth early in his ministry, he made Capernaum his ministry headquarters. And he went out from there into the other parts of northern Israel to do his ministry in even the southern parts of Israel. So Jesus chose his headquarters very well. We also know that at one point in his ministry, Jesus cursed Capernaum for their unbelief. We have that told to us in Matthew 11:23 and Luke 10:15. So I guess the lesson is, when Jesus curses a city, all you got today is a bunch of ruins. And indeed, there is no modern day Capernaum. It's all ruins. So there's Capernaum. The apostles probably, several of them probably were from that area, from that very city. Probably, it was probably the home of Peter and Andrew, probably the home of James and John, and possibly the home of Matthew. So it was natural again for Jesus to set up shop there in Capernaum. It was Jesus' adopted home and ministry headquarters. As I said, he taught in the synagogues, performed miracles, and probably lived there most of his 3 years of ministry. So there's the place. You get a sense of what Capernaum was all about. Now let's look at the people. And as we read again, as we look again in verses 2 through 5 in Luke's account, we see the main characters in our narrative. The first one I want to look at is the centurion, obviously. The centurion was a Roman soldier, and he was a commander of 100 other soldiers. That's why he's called a centurion. Century, centurion, means 100. He is probably the modern-day equivalent of a company commander. How many veterans do we have? Let me see your hands. Happy Veterans Day, another day late. Yeah. So you understand maybe more than most what it means to be a company commander. Today he would be a captain, maybe a senior lieutenant, of probably a small company, maybe a large platoon of 100 men. So there's the centurion. The soldiers, some experts believe, were Romans. Some experts believe they were Jewish soldiers. Some experts believe they were basically mercenaries coming down from Syria or some other country to the north. There's really no consensus on who these soldiers were, but we do know that the centurion was a Roman soldier. He was a garrison commander. They didn't go out and attack other armies. They didn't defend other positions. They didn't probably do a lot of maneuvers in the field. This was a garrison command. They were in the city, in control, and in charge of all that was in the city. So the centurion was responsible for the men, probably the horses, the weapons, the equipment, their pay, their morale, their discipline, their training, and the list just goes on and on and on. This guy had a lot of authority. He had a lot of power. He was very important. He was a professional soldier. This was all of his life, all of his training, all of his identity, and no doubt all of his future. He was tasked with the collection of taxes, maintaining census records, keeping the peace, keeping the trade route open, monitoring the zealots. Do you think this guy knew about Jesus from Nazareth? Yeah, he knew about Jesus. He knew about Jesus' followers because it was his job to know everything that was going on within the city and around the area of Capernaum. He was probably a man of wealth. We know that he financed the building of the synagogue. You don't do that on a captain's pay, I can assure you. So he probably had some means that he inherited, you know, from his family. And oftentimes, these guys gained their positions of rank because of their family and because of certain wealth or position that they had prior to that. So he had wealth, he had authority, he had responsibility, and he had power. He may have had an estate outside of Capernaum. Probably didn't live in town, probably lived outside of town, maybe had an estate or a villa where he lived. Again, he had the means to do that. That's quite possible. He probably knew much about Jesus and his followers and all that was going on. This was a man accustomed to solving problems. His leadership may have been forged in combat. Now, what I'm doing here, so that you understand, I'm reading the narrative that we have in Scripture, and then I'm using my imagination that has been redeemed with the rest of me to kind of flesh out the story. It's okay to do that as long as you don't violate Scripture, and I don't think I'm doing that here. There's some speculation, but it's probably based on a lot of facts that we have through history and through tradition. So his leadership may have been forged in combat before this garrison posting that he had. And we know that he was a man who loved God and the Jewish people. Maybe he was a closet Jew. Could have been. Maybe he was considering converting to Judaism from his paganism. Could be. Why would he build them a synagogue if he didn't have maybe those kinds of inclinations? Could be. He was a man who valued his servants and the absolutes of leadership. He no doubt rewarded faithfulness and loyalty. But here's what I want you to get about the centurion. This was a man opposite, very opposite the Son of Man. The centurion was a Gentile. Jesus was a Jew. The centurion was a man of war. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. The centurion's peers would soon torture and execute Jesus, and Jesus' peers would soon take his message of love around the world. The centurion had authority over 100 and maybe another 1,500 within the city of Capernaum. Jesus had authority over all of creation. The centurion was governed by religious custom, as we'll see. Jesus was governed by divine sovereignty. So there's the centurion. Now let's look at the servant. Luke says that the servant, he uses the word slave. He says this was a slave. Matthew uses the word in Greek, it's huios, and it means son. So when we put those two ideas together, this servant was probably a young boy, maybe almost a teenager, maybe early teens, don't know for sure, but dearly loved by the centurion. Maybe he was his page. Maybe he was a valet. Maybe he tended the centurion's horses, the team that would pull his chariot if he had a chariot. Maybe he washed the chariot every day. We don't know. But we do know that he was greatly loved by the centurion. Maybe he was a favorite of the centurion. Maybe he was the one that had been with the centurion the longest, so he was the longest tenured of his servants. Maybe he was the one that cost the centurion the most to gain when he purchased this young boy. And maybe he had the most invested in this servant. If he was a youngster, maybe he sent him to schools. Maybe he had him trained in all of the duties that he would have to do. So he had much invested in this young boy. And then we know that he was ill. Luke says he was sick and at the point of death. Can't get much sicker than that. Matthew says that he was lying paralyzed, suffering terribly. Now again, we can use our imagination. What would that be like? I don't know, bedridden probably. Maybe covered with bed sores, maybe covered with boils and rashes, maybe incoherent, maybe in and out of consciousness, maybe incontinent, who knows? But he was sick and near death and suffering terribly. Very descriptive of this young servant's condition. He was incapable of performing his duties. Wasn't much good to the centurion in his current condition. He was a problem the centurion, though, wanted to fix. He wasn't just going to get rid of this young servant. He was going to help this young servant. Was the centurion then a servant leader? Was he wanting to serve his servant to bring him back to health? Was the centurion just protecting his investment and image? I think probably the former, not so much the latter. So there's the servant and the centurion. Let's look for a moment at the Jewish elders. These guys were witnesses to much of Jesus' teaching and many of his miracles. Now remember, the centurion financed the synagogue. They had a glorious building that they would go to worship and to read Torah and to expound on the law and to tell each other how great they were as Jews and God's chosen people. And Jesus taught in the synagogue. We read that in a couple of those 16 places in the New Testament. They were indebted to the centurion for building the synagogue, and they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah that they've been studying about and proclaiming and anticipating and looking forward to. A great juxtaposition there. They were indebted to this pagan for financing their church, and they didn't recognize the senior pastor when he walked among them. How bizarre that is. These are the elders, the Jewish elders. They agreed to represent, though, the centurion to Jesus. They, in fact, came to Jesus pleading with him on behalf of the centurion. And they escorted Jesus, according to Luke's version, to the centurion's home. Now, just a brief explanation of why Luke says this and Matthew says that. Matthew's account is a little briefer. Matthew says that the centurion went to Jesus, and then Jesus went to the centurion's home. Luke's account tells us that he asked the elders who were indebted to him to go to Jesus and bring him to the centurion's home. And then when Jesus was on the way, the centurion then sent some friends to intercept Jesus and said, "Don't come. Don't come any closer." Now, some people think that it was strictly because he understood the rank structure. I'm a man under authority and I have authority over others, that kind of thing. And as it applied to Jesus as well. Others think that maybe he realized, I can't have this Jew come into my home. He'll be ceremonially unclean, and that's not good. Either way, the centurion stopped Jesus from coming to the home. I believe, and most commentators, most of the experts will tell us, that Matthew just abbreviated the longer version in Luke's gospel. That the centurion probably never had a face-to-face with Jesus. He went through intermediaries. But again, in keeping with this idea that I'm a man under authority, I tell one do this and he does that, and another do that and he does that, he understood that if he sent people to Jesus, they would represent him, and Jesus didn't even have to come to him. Jesus had the power to heal the servant. So there we have the place. There we have the people. Now let's look at their problems. Some of them obvious, some of them not so much. In Luke's version, verses 6 through 9. First of all, we look at the servant's problem. Pretty obvious here. The most obvious need was for physical healing. He was sick and at the point of death. He was suffering terribly. He was paralyzed in great pain. We don't know what he had, but we know that probably it was something that doctors and medicine just could not touch. No doubt this centurion hired all the best healers, all the best doctors. He probably purchased all of the potions and all of the whatever to apply to this servant to get him healthy and to raise him up, to save his life. But nothing worked. All that he tried failed. And so this servant's problem was very severe. He had such need that the centurion had to intervene. He was relying then upon the actions and the faith of another. In reality, the servant was going to be God's object lesson to address the bigger problems that were not so obvious. The servant's concern was with life and death. The centurion's problems were somewhat obvious as well. He wanted to heal his servant. He wanted to get his servant well. He wanted to save his life. He also wanted to maintain his authority in the garrison of soldiers that he commanded and in the city that he was responsible for. What would it be like when word got out that this young servant that maybe others saw throughout the day or the week, that maybe, you know, citizens of Capernaum liked and enjoyed seeing? Maybe he was just a good-looking kid and friendly to everybody as he was out and about doing the centurion's business for him. And maybe shop owners liked him and old Jewish grandmas liked him, probably a young Jewish boy. What would it be like if the centurion servant died and the centurion couldn't save him? Well, his authority was going to come into question within the garrison and within the city. His soldiers are going to start to murmur. I know how they do. I was one. I murmured and I've been murmured at, okay? As an enlisted Marine, as an Army captain, major. And these soldiers would have thought like this, well, if he couldn't keep this youngster alive, what's he going to do for me when I get sick? Kick me to the side of the road? Call up Rome and get a replacement? The centurion needed to make sure that his servant was healed so that he could maintain that authority. He needed to maintain peace in his jurisdiction. He didn't want there to be a rumor that there's this incurable disease. Now, again, remember, he probably tried all that he could to get his servant healed. He didn't want the word to get out that there was some kind of disease that this young boy had and it killed him, and now what's the population going to do? They're going to go crazy. What did he have? What do I have? Do I have the same thing? What's going to happen to me? And now panic sets in, and he loses all control in the city that he's responsible for. His problems are a little bit deeper, though. His understanding of Judaism and the ministry of Jesus were a problem for him. We know that he loved the Jewish nation. We know that he loved Israel. We know that he built the synagogue for them. We know that he knew about Judaism. And now here comes this young Jewish teacher called Jesus. And he's doing all of these things that all of these Jewish elders that he knows and that he spends some time with, they're not matching up. What the elders are telling him and what he sees Jesus doing, they're not in sync. And so now he's got problems with the theology that he's considering in some degree, because we know he built a synagogue and he loves the Jewish nation. So again, maybe he's considering converting to Judaism, and now Jesus comes along and everything's all askew in his thinking. His exercise of authority and responsibility are a problem as well, because this guy is not your average run-of-the-mill Roman hard-nosed centurion captain who posts on the barracks wall, "The beatings will continue until morale improves." You heard that? You haven't heard that one? Oh, yeah, okay. Okay. If you're in the military, you've heard it. No, this centurion wasn't like that. This guy was humble. This guy was a servant leader. This guy took serious his position and those under his command and under his authority. So some of his problem was authority and responsibility and humility all being woven together. Trust me, it's difficult to do. And there was his own crisis of faith. He sent the Jewish leaders to Jesus. Why? Because he saw what Jesus had been doing. He heard what Jesus had been saying. He saw the people following Jesus through and out of and into Capernaum, across the Sea of Galilee and back. He hears the stories. And so he's going through this crisis of faith in his own life, a big problem. His concern was, though, was with compassion and mercy. And now the Jewish elders, they had problems. In fact, they had the most problems of all. And not only did they have the most problems, they had the biggest problems. Again, they had this wonderful church that the centurion built for them that they were in all the time, every day of the week, teaching, preaching, fellowshipping, doing all that stuff. And Jesus was walking all around them and in them and amongst them and teaching and healing and all of that. And they didn't even see Jesus. They didn't even recognize who he was. With all that he did, they didn't recognize who he was. That, to me, is a big problem. Their worth and identity was in their faith, was in their law, and was in their synagogue. It had nothing to do with their relationship with God, had nothing to do with their relationship with their Messiah. It was all about the Torah. It was all about the prophets. It was all about their traditions. It was all about this great monument of a synagogue that their friend the centurion had built, and they failed to see this the Messiah among them. They were pleading with Jesus to go to the centurion's home when they should have been pleasing Jesus by bringing the centurion to him. You see how they got that messed up? Just absolutely backwards. Big problems. They placed their worth in their works, and they were soon to find out that they were now not the sole recipients of the grace of God. Jesus said in this narrative that now the kingdom of God is open to all who believe. And that some that thought they believed, some of the sons of the kingdom, were not going to get into the kingdom after all. Their concern then was with reputation and position. So there's the place, the people, the problems. Now let's get to the power. The real meat of the story. Luke chapter 7 and verse 10, where Jesus actually heals the servant. So, who had the power? Let's go back to the servant again. Did he have any power? Uh-uh. He had no power. Zero. He was completely powerless. You couldn't be more powerless than the servant was. He relied completely on the power of another, his owner, his centurion. His living and dying was dependent upon that power of another. But yet he was completely healed by the power of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that they found the servant well, and in the other version, and the servant was healed at that very moment. He became then living proof of the power of God in and through Jesus Christ. So he didn't have any power, but the power was in him because it was the power of Christ that healed him. So from powerless to the great example and the great repository of the power of God as Jesus raised him up. But really, he had no power. The centurion, he had some power. Actually, he had a lot of power. He had absolute power, authority, and responsibility, as we've already considered, over the garrison, over the city. He had the support of the empire. Whatever the centurion said carried the weight of the emperor. Now, how would you like that kind of power? We get phone calls and emails and people that come in and want to talk to Greg Laurie all the time. We get calls from around the country, and I want to talk to Greg Laurie. And we get people that come up to us, and we get emails and letters. I want to talk to Greg Laurie. Greg Laurie and I are best friends. I've known him for 30 years. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that since I've come on staff as a pastor. And what we try to do is humor them to the extent that we can, because we know they're not best friends with Greg Laurie, typically. We know they probably never met Greg Laurie, probably don't even know what Greg Laurie looks like. I didn't until I got here, you know. I heard his voice on the radio. I knew much about him. But what we try to do then is convince them that, no, you can't talk to Greg Laurie, but you can talk to me. And I have the power and authority and responsibility that Greg Laurie has invested in me. Long pause over the phone. They're trying to process that. Do they want to talk to an associate pastor instead of Greg Laurie? I want to talk to Greg Laurie. I'm sorry you can't. He's not here. But he's entrusted me to take your call and try to answer your questions. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But in reality, when you see me, I hope he's not going to watch this, but when you see me, you see Greg Laurie. There, I said it. I said it. You may never see me again, but I said it. But you get the idea. You get the idea, okay? When people cannot get to the top of the food chain, then somewhere in that food chain, somewhere in that rank structure, will be someone who has that authority, who has the authority of the person at the top. And this centurion did. This was the power that he had. So when he spoke, Rome spoke. When Rome spoke, he spoke. He had the loyalty of his troops. He had absolute loyalty of his troops, I guarantee you, in that day and time. But he was powerless in the health of his servant. With all the power and authority and responsibility that he had, again, he was powerless when it came to healing his servant. But he had faith in Jesus. He had faith in Jesus Christ. His real power then was in his humility. In the South, they say he was humble. The H is silent. I never understood that. His real power was in his humility. The power of his faith then was the conduit of the power of God. Through the faith of that centurion, God's power came through Jesus Christ and through that centurion and into the life of his servant, who was raised up virtually from death's door. He had absolute power, but he had greater power than that because of his humility and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how about these Jewish elder guys? What kind of power did they have? Well, they thought they had power. They thought they had a lot of power. They walked around town strutting their power. You know, they had their phylacteries on, and they had their, I forget what they're called, the curls in their hair, and they had their robes and all of the tassels and all of the trappings and all of that stuff that they did that they thought gave them power. And did I tell you that they had a synagogue? Yeah, and they thought they had power in that synagogue. Boy, that was their pride and joy. But in reality, the Jewish elders were as powerless spiritually as the servant was powerless physically. Think again of how powerless that servant was. He was basically, he was breathing, But he was basically dead. He was at death's door. And that's exactly where the Jewish elders were spiritually. They had no power in their synagogue. They had no power in their law. They had no power in their traditions. They couldn't even see Jesus when he was walking among them. So they were powerless. So where have we been? We've seen the place, the people, the problems, the power. And now let's get to the purpose. Why this story is in the Bible twice. Now, whenever God puts something in his word once, it's obviously very, 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 very important, you know. But when God repeats himself, you know, when we're raising our children, when we're wanting to get our wife's attention, when the boss wants our attention, and we repeat ourselves, that's emphasis. That's urgency. That's pay attention. That's what I'm saying is important. What's God doing here? He's repeating himself. Let's get the purpose here of what God wants us to see. Obviously, one of his purposes is that he wanted to heal this servant who was very sick. Jesus healed the servant because the servant was dying and he needed to be saved. Jesus, or the centurion, was responsible for the servant, and so Jesus healed the servant for that reason and because he needed to be saved. The elders, Jesus healed the servant because the elders and the friends were indebted to the centurion, not recognizing Jesus, and again, the servant needed to be saved. God wants to heal us today as well. I hope you know that. If you don't know that, it's in the Bible, okay? Trust me. Psalm 103, verse 3. The psalmist tells us that God heals all of our diseases. Psalm 147, 3. God heals the brokenhearted. James chapter 5, verse 16. If you're sick, call the elders of the church and they'll pray the prayer of faith and you'll be forgiven of your sins and you'll be healed. 1 Peter 2, 24. By Jesus' stripes, we are healed. Now, obviously, we're not healed every single time. Obviously, we prayed for others to be healed and they weren't. I've prayed to be healed and been prayed over to be healed and I wasn't. But that doesn't take away the fact that God still heals. He just chooses who and when he's going to do it. So what do? Not pray because maybe God won't heal me? No, we pray because we believe that God can and will heal us. And because we need salvation. You see, God doesn't heal us. God didn't heal the servant just to raise the servant back up. You know, go on your merry way, do what you're going to do. God doesn't heal us today just so we'll live forever. That's not it. God heals us because we need salvation. Oh, but Pastor Tom, I'm already saved. Yeah, but God heals us because he wants us to live salvation. See, a lot of us get saved and we never live salvation. It's easy, I tell people in counseling, it's easy, it's simple to get saved. Jesus did all the heavy lifting, literally. It's easy to be saved. It's easy to become a Christian. It's hard to be one. It's hard to live salvation day in and day out. You got a job? You know what I'm talking about. You drive on the 91? You know what I'm talking about. You have a wife? You know what I'm talking about. You got kids? You know what I'm talking about. Okay? It's easy to be saved, but God wants us to live saved every day. So the purpose of this story is obviously to heal the sick because of the need for salvation, and then secondly, to bring glory to God. There was a need for repentance and salvation, and that's Jesus' primary purpose for ministry, to bring repentance unto salvation. There was a need for mature growth and faithful service, and that's the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And then there was the need for eternity and you guys didn't watch it? Eternity and beyond. No Toy Stories, no Toy Story watchers here. Buzz Lightyear, you know? We think of eternity. We need to get beyond that. Eternity, we think, well, we can't get our head around eternity. So I like to throw in beyond because it just kind of makes it better. But there was a need for eternity and beyond in their thinking, in their understanding, which is God's ultimate purpose for you and me. It's not today. It's not tomorrow. His ultimate purpose and reason for each one of us is eternity and beyond. What we do here today, guys, what we do tomorrow is preparation for what we will do throughout all of eternity. This is practice. This is the practice squad. This is the practice field. This is the dress rehearsal. If we can't get it right here, we're not going to get it right in eternity. And we do know there are indications in Scripture of different levels of responsibility, different degrees of reward, different things that will be taking place. We're not all going to just sit on a cloud in a white robe with wings playing the harp. As much as I'd love to play some stringed instrument, that's not going to be it. So what's it going to be? Well, I don't know, but it's going to be a whole lot more than that. So we need to get ready for whatever that is right here and right now, because that's what God wants us to do. We also know that Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. The centurion said, "Don't come to the house. You don't have to. I'm a man under authority as well, and I have authority. And I tell this soldier, do this, and he does it. That one, do that, and he does it. This servant, go here, and he goes there. And so all you have to do, Jesus, is say the word, and my servant will be healed." The Bible says Jesus marveled, and this is what I like about the story. Jesus marveled. He was amazed. Now, was he surprised? In his humanity, perhaps. In his deity, of course not. But in the expression of what he wanted the others around him to see, he expressed marvel and wonder and amazement. And he said, "Nowhere else in Israel have I seen the faith of this centurion." A great lesson for them, a great object lesson for them to understand what faith really was. And then finally, the last purpose in this story is to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. Again, Matthew's two verses, 11 and 12, Jesus saying, "I tell you, many will come." Right after Jesus expressed his amazement and his wonder at the faith of this pagan centurion, Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus then very clearly states that this is a pivotal moment in the history of the Jewish people, a very critical and pivotal and key moment in time, because of what this centurion expressed to Jesus and what Jesus said in these two verses. And it was pivotal for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. The faith of the centurion was compared to the faith of the Jews who had some faith and the faith of the Jews who had no faith. Jesus was referring to the messianic banquet at the beginning, what we believe is going to be at the beginning of eternity. It's told, it's written about in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 25. In Matthew and in Luke, we have several accounts of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of the parable of the banquet, the marriage banquet, the marriage feast. And then in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus refers to that again. And there seems to be a very clear indication that one of the first things we're going to do when we get to heaven is have some kind of a really big celebration. I mean big. We're talking big. We're talking lengthy. We're talking sumptuous. We're talking happy. You pick the greatest family reunion, the greatest rock concert, the greatest celebration, anniversary, birthday, Christmas, whatever you have in your mind, in memory, that makes you feel good about a celebration, that's only scratching the surface. The Bible says we're going to have some kind of celebration. We don't know what it's going to be exactly or how long it's going to be exactly. But the point here, guys, is this. Those Jews that thought they were going to be included in the kingdom may not be in the kingdom. And the Gentiles, who the Jews thought were not going to ever at all be in it, none of them, no way, now are going to be included. So what Jesus, in effect, did was open the doors wide open to the kingdom of God. That was initially and first of all and primarily open just to the Jewish people, just to the Jewish race. Now it's open to the world. Anybody who believes can become a member of the family of God and the kingdom of God. And this then is the great purpose of this story. The Jews consider themselves before this the exclusive heirs to the blessings of God. They were the exclusive heirs of all that God was doing and would do. This was Jesus' declaration that the kingdom of God was created, was open, and was available to anybody who believed. Further, Jesus declared that many of the sons of the kingdom will not only be barred from future celebration of the kingdom, but will be eternally barred from the possession of the kingdom of God. So the larger lesson then for everyone in general, for the Jews in particular, and for us tonight as well, is that of kingdom citizenship. No longer the exclusive opportunity of the Jews, but now of all who believe. Have you believed? Do you believe? Are you living like, as Jesus expressed here, one of the sons of the kingdom? Are you living as a member of the kingdom of God or just a citizen of Riverside and Southern California? I'm a transplant, okay? I'm originally from Iowa and parts in the Midwest. If you'd have told me 10 years ago, no, we've been here since 01, so let's make it 15 years ago. If you'd have told me 15 years ago, you're going to settle down, buy a home, enjoy ministry, speak to a bunch of great guys a couple of Tuesday nights in Southern California, I'd have told you were nuts. No way. Don't want anything to do with California. I read the paper. I see the news. I know what goes on in California. Don't want to go there. But here I am. But this is not who I am. I'm not a citizen only of Riverside. I'm not now a citizen of the state of California voting for, well, never mind. But I am, have been since 1974, a son of the kingdom of God. That's my identity. That's who I am. I don't even hold my identity in this title of associate pastor. When you see Greg, or when you see me, you've seen Greg. I don't even have my identity there. My identity is in Christ, who has redeemed me and changed me and who continues to change me every day that I let him. That's who I am. Is that who you are? Are you a son of the kingdom? Are you living today in preparation for, in anticipation of, that great day where we all celebrate together the kingdom of God? I want to close with a couple of quotes, and I'm just a couple of minutes over. Forgive me, I'm wrapping up real quick right now. Some quotes by Warren Wiersbe that were very, very good. Only those who are under authority have the right to exercise authority, okay? You want to boss somebody around? You better learn how to be bossed around first. And if nobody does it, Jesus will. Compassion has been defined as your pain in my heart. Your pain in my heart. Justice seeks out only the merits of the case, but pity only the regards of the need. Good one there. This is Warren Wiersbe. If this Roman with very little spirit, talking about the centurion, with very little spiritual instruction, had that kind of faith in God's word, how much greater our faith ought to be! Exclamation mark. We have the entire Bible to read and study, as well as over 2,000 years of church history to encourage us. And yet we, today, are guilty of no faith, as in Mark 4:40, or little faith, as in Matthew 14:31. Our prayer ought to be, as in Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. And then finally from R. Kent Hughes, real faith is an exercise in reality. Our faith is not in something ephemeral, something mystical, something, you know, hocus pocus, spooky, you know, voodoo-y. That's not what we believe in. Our faith is not in that. Real faith is exercise in reality. When you get up in the morning and you swing your feet over the side of the bed and you put your feet to the floor, you do that because you know that when you went to bed the night before, the floor was there. So the floor ought to be there. So I'm exercising in reality. Boom, that's faith. Flip a light switch on, start your car, take a breath. That's faith, okay? It's exercising reality. So finally, guys, do you see Jesus for who he is, like the centurion and not like the Jewish elders? Is he your God? Is he your Savior? And is he your only hope? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit that makes it real and alive and living within us. And Father, I thank you again for these guys that have come out tonight on a Tuesday night where they could be home, I don't know, maybe watching the Lakers if they're on TV. But they're here to study your word, to pray with and encourage one another, and to be prayed for and encouraged as well. So I pray that in the next hour that they spend together, you would draw them closer to you, each one, and closer to each other. And again, Lord, make us fit for the kingdom of God. Make us better men of God. Make us better Christian husbands if we are. Make us better Christian fathers if we are. Make us better employees and employers. In whatever we do, Lord, make us better because of Jesus Christ at work in our lives through your Holy Spirit. We pray, and again, everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.